now of the Emmaus Bible School, Chicago, and it's a pleasure, John, to welcome you back to Bristol. Glad to have you speak to us at this time. Brother Phillips.
So nice to be back. As the Irishman said, it's nice to shake hands with old faces. Certainly happy to be here, especially to see Brother Jim up here, you know, carrying on as usual. You know, there's nothing in the world I wouldn't do for Jim Redling. And there's nothing he wouldn't do for me. That's the way we are. We go through life doing nothing for each other. Shall we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes? I was going to take up some prophetic themes, and then I decided perhaps I would take up some Bible characters instead when I remembered that I was sharing the platform this week with Mr. Tatum. I was reminded of the story of the fellow who went through the Johnstown flood. And having survived that experience, everybody he met ever after that had to sit and listen to him talking about the Johnstown flood. Presently he died and went to heaven. When he got there, Peter said, "What can we do for you, brother?" He said, "I wonder if it would be possible for you to get a little group together so that I could tell them about the Johnstown flood." Peter said, "Well, I think that could be arranged." So Peter got a little crowd together for this fellow, and when he stood up to speak, just before he spoke, he said, "I forgot to tell you," he said, "we got Noah in the audience." That's why I decided not to speak on prophecy. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, the sun goeth down, and hasteth to its place where it arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually. The wind returneth again according to its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is, and that is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Solomon wrote three books that eventually found their way into the Bible. He wrote one book when he was a young man in love. And that book, of course, is known as the Song of Solomon. According to one interpretation of the Song of Solomon, it commemorates a love that he had for a woman that would have nothing to do with him. Possibly the only woman he couldn't get. He wrote another book when he was middle-aged and at the zenith of his intellectual power. And that, of course, is the book of Proverbs, which is the very pick of all his wisdom. He wrote another book when he was an old man, disappointed, disillusioned, disheartened at a wasted life. And he called that one the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon was not a happy man. And as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you discover that far from being a happy man, he was actually a haunted man. One of Britain's most illustrious sons was Cecil Rhodes. At the age of 27, Cecil Rhodes founded the De Beers Mining Company in South Africa. Within 8 short years, he controlled the entire South African diamond mining industry. At 36, he became Prime Minister of the Cape Colony. At 41, he added to his vast resources the South African gold mining industry. His legacy to the British Empire upon his death was Germany, was Rhodesia, a tract of territory in Africa equal to Germany, France, and Spain all put together. I suppose that Cecil Rhodes was the wealthiest man in the world at that time. He was a personal friend of General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who probably was one of the poorest men in the world. On one occasion, Cecil Rhodes and General Booth were traveling together across England by train, when suddenly Cecil Rhodes was confronted with a question by General Booth. "Tell me," he said, "Rhodes, tell me, are you a happy man?" Rhodes looked at him and he said, "Me, happy? Good heavens, no." Cecil Rhodes had learned the hard way what people are still learning the hard way, that prosperity and power and position and prestige and popularity cannot make a man happy. Solomon had all these things, but he was not a happy man. In fact, he was a haunted man. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he introduces us to the ghost that haunted him. This book is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the most difficult books to understand in some people's thinking. But this book is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit to show us the hollowness and the emptiness and the shallowness and the superficiality of a life that is lived without reference to God. Solomon was a haunted man. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he introduces us to the ghost that haunted him. And that ghost was death. And you find as you read through this book, which in some ways is a biography of the life of this man, Solomon, as you read through it, you find increasingly that Solomon is haunted by the fact that one day he has to die, and he doesn't want to die. He could not say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He didn't want to die. There's a story told of a spider that came down on a single thread from the lofty rafters of a barn. And when it reached the lower regions of the barn, it spun a web that was anchored by a thread that reached away up to the lofty rafters in the roof. He chose a very busy corner of the barn and he waxed fat and prospered. When he had reached a stage of great prosperity, this spider noticed this stray strand. Thinking it was not of any significance, he snapped it. And instantly his whole world collapsed. There is many a man, many a woman in the world today whose world has collapsed because he has snapped the one thread that stretches away up into the unseen. That's what Solomon did. And for the greater part of his life, he lived as if there were no God in heaven. Had no death to face him at the end. When he was an old man, he came back to himself and to his right mind, and he wrote this book. And in this book, Solomon patiently analyzes the perspectives of the worldly-minded man and the prospects of the worldly-minded man. And he tells us, out of deep experience, how utterly futile it is to live without God. This book divides into three distinct divisions. We have the preacher's subject in the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Then we have the preacher's sermon from verse 12 right down through the end of chapter 10. And we have the preacher's summary in chapters 11 and 12 at the end of the book. I'm glad to see you all writing that outline down as fast as you can. You can save yourself the trouble if you'd like to invest $2.95, is it, or $3.95 in a little book that's in the bookstore. Because I got that outline right out of that book. Matter of fact, I put the outline in the book to start with. You don't see Mrs. Price afterwards, she'll tell you what book it is. It'll save you all the trouble of writing out this outline. The preacher's subject. First of all, Solomon announces his text. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Now, of course, if you are going to preach a sermon, you have to have a text. And if you're going to have a text, you have to get it out of the Bible. Otherwise, you don't have a sermon at all. So it is interesting to ask ourselves the question, where did Solomon find the text for his sermon? Now, I can't prove this, but it seems to me that on one occasion, Solomon, towards the end of a misspent life, a book he hadn't read for years. It was a book of the songs of his father David. He pulled the book off the shelf and blew the dust off the covers and sat down in an easy chair and opened it and began to read. And I imagine that perhaps the book opened at the 39th Psalm. And as Solomon began to read the 39th Psalm, all of a sudden he came to a statement that went like this. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Stop and think about that. Vanity. He read on. And a little further in the psalm, he came to this statement, when thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Think about that. And he did. He began to think about a misspent life. And the vanity of the way he had lived. And as a result, he wrote this book. And he gives us his subject. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And this is the theme that runs through the whole book, and it sums up the life of Solomon. And in this book, in this sermon, he's going to prove from experience, from observation, and from deduction that a life lived without God is empty, futile, and pointless. His text. And then he tells us his topic. And he clearly states that his viewpoint is that of the worldly-minded man. It's the viewpoint of a man under the sun. The expression occurs 29 times in the book altogether. And in this book, Solomon's aim is to show that a life lived solely for what you can get out of it down here is bound to end in disappointment and disaster. And he tells us there doesn't seem to be any point or purpose in anything. In that passage that we read in our opening scripture, he tells us how everything seems to go round and round and round. But it doesn't get anywhere. It may be there are some here this very evening and you have found that out for yourself. In the desperate struggle to get on, to get somewhere in this life, you've got nowhere. And so we have the preacher's subject. There's no point and there's no purpose in anything. Now that is perfectly true if you are going to bound your life by the horizons of time and sense. There isn't any point to anything. And there is no purpose to anything. When he comes to discuss his sermon, he tells us, first of all, some of the things that he had sought, and then some of the things that he had seen, and then some of the things that he had studied. He'd sought a great deal out of life at Solomon. He had everything that heart could desire, that wealth could command, that ingenuity could suggest. He had it all. He began by going in for what we would call today a good education. He became an intellectual. He went in for wisdom. He said, I gave my heart to seek and search out thy wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. And the wisdom of Solomon was proverbial. We are told that his wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all the children of the East country. He was wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Dado, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about, and he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. His lectures on natural history in Jerusalem were proverbial, and people came from the ends of the world to sit at his feet and listen to him lecture on natural history and psychology. He had become an intellectual. He had climbed the educational ladder until he had reached the very top, and his lectures in Jerusalem were attended by crowned heads of the world. They came and sat at his feet and listened with bated breath as this man expounded to them the mysteries of the world in which they lived. When he had arrived at this great state and had become an intellectual, he said, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to greater state and have gotten more wisdom than all they which have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I perceived that this is vexation of spirit. He had become an intellectual,
and it only left him unhappy.
Well, of course, being the kind of man he was, finding that this avenue did not bring him what his heart desired,
he decided he would go in for exactly the opposite, and so he went in for pleasure.
He says, now, heart of mine, I'll prove you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And he said he gave himself to wine, to lay hold on folly till he could see what would be good for the sons of men. And he went in for pleasure. He abandoned himself to the gratification of the flesh. His harem was enormous. His resources were boundless. His revelry was unstinted and unrestrained. And after going in for that kind of thing for a while, he stopped and looked at his life. He said, behold, this also is vanity. In fact, he came to the conclusion that he was gradually going insane, pursuing this particular road through life. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters paled. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Next, he went in for business. Perhaps in business he could find everything that his heart desired. He couldn't find it in becoming an intellectual. He couldn't find it in becoming an Epicurean of pleasure. Perhaps he could find it in the world of commerce and business. Perhaps if he elbowed himself to the top and built a commercial empire,
maybe that would make him happy.
So he says, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens. His industries, his commercial maritime empire had its roots in all the world. His great fleets plied the oceans of the world, bringing the wealth of the world into his palace. His mighty trains of camels across the desert journey to distant nations to bring him back fantastic wealth. Until there came a time when the very utensils in his kitchen were made of gold. And Solomon's verdict on this, he says, I hated life. He came to the point, having flung himself into building enterprises in Jerusalem that was to make Jerusalem one of the most beautiful cities on earth, after building a commercial empire the like of which had never been seen, he had the very Midas touch. Everything he touched simply turned to gold. He became a merchant prince, famous amongst the sons of men. But he almost came to the point where he was going to commit suicide. He said, I hated life. I hated life.
Those were the things that he had sought.
And he had sought the same kind of things that everybody today is seeking. To become an intellectual, to live what we would call the good life, and to enjoy pleasure, and to be a success in business. Those were the things that he had sought. Then he tells us some of the things that he had seen. I remember some years ago when I lived in northern Canada,
working as an accountant for a lumber company, a friend of mine was a Christian lumberman. He invited my wife and I one Christmas to his little log cabin way out in the bush to have Christmas dinner with him. We went. I remember sitting on the couch in his living room, looking across the living room at the picture he had on the wall. And I couldn't understand for the life of me why ever a man would put a picture like that on his living room wall. It was a picture of a skull, a human skull. It was a horrible thing. It was just, you just had the one picture on the wall. It didn't matter where you looked in the room. Sooner or later, your eye came right back to that skull. I thought to myself, what's wrong with this man? Finally, I got up from the seat and walked across the living room to have a closer look at this thing. And you know, when he got up close to it, it wasn't a picture of a human skull at all. It was a very interesting pen drawing of a woman. And she was sitting at a vanity mirror, at a vanity dresser. And it was an old-fashioned picture. One of these old-fashioned dressers that was circular, had a circular mirror. And she was sat in front of it, and in front of her on the little table were all these bottles and jars and things that women use, you know. I don't know why, but they do. And there was a whole row of these things in front of her on the dresser. And her hair was all piled up on top of her head. She had black hair. And there was a reflection of herself in the mirror. And she was busy studying her reflection in the mirror to see, I suppose, if she'd done a good job with all these jars and things. And underneath, the artist had written the word vanity. That was quite an interesting picture. But as you took a step back from the picture, and then another step, the various ingredients that made up the picture began to merge back into one. The round vanity mirror became the dome of the skull. The woman's hair and its reflection in the mirror became the empty eye sockets. The little array of bottles and jars on the dresser became the teeth. Until by the time you stood back 4 or 5 paces from the picture, you could no longer see the details of the picture anymore. All you could see was the skull. Vanity. Vanity. It is this concept of death writing vanity across everything under the sun which characterizes Solomon's theme in the second part of his sermon, the things that he had studied. He tells us of the vanity of seeking, of having time, when what you really want is eternity. The vanity of a new leaf without a new life. The vanity of mortality without immortality. The vanity of might without right. The vanity of prosperity without posterity. The vanity of religion without reality. The vanity of wealth without health. And all the way down through this section, Solomon tells us of the things that he had studied. He had studied this aspect of life, and he'd studied that aspect of life, and he'd studied the other aspect of life. And all the way through, it was nothing but vanity, because it didn't matter what a man went in for. Sooner or later, he had to die. And it was so.
begins by telling us of the vanity of time without eternity. He says there's a time to be born and a time to die and a time to plant and a time to pluck up, a time to kill and a time to heal and a time for this and a time for that and a time for the other. When he has finished telling us that there's a time for everything, but he says, God also hath made everything beautiful
in its time. And he hath set eternity, eternity, in their hearts.
Eternity. Thomas Chalmers, I suppose, was one of the greatest of all the preachers that came out of Scotland. When Thomas Chalmers was a young man entering into the ministry of the Church of Scotland, his real aspiration was to be a professor of mathematics in the University of Edinburgh. And at that time, he wrote a little pamphlet in which he said that he could prove from personal experience that a minister of a church could discharge all his pastoral obligations in 2 days, leaving himself 5 days of the week in which to pursue any other object upon which he had set his heart. Then, of course, came his conversion and his spectacular ministry. And the years went by. When he was an old man, Thomas Chalmers was at a meeting of the Church of Scotland, and one of his rival preachers, who was jealous of his ability and of his fame, got up at this synod, this meeting of the Church of Scotland, and began to read from this pamphlet that Chalmers had written when he was a young man. Chalmers waited until he was through, and then he was stung to the quick, and he stood up and he said, "Yes. Yes," he said, "I wrote it. Strangely blinded that I was, I wrote it. In those years, my dear sir," he said, "in those days, I aspired to be a professor of mathematics. But what is mathematics? It is magnitude and the proportion of magnitude, and I had forgotten 2 magnitudes. I had forgotten the shortness of time, and I had forgotten the length of eternity." Thou hast made everything beautiful in its time. And Solomon had everything in its place. He had a time and a place for everything. But he found that God had set eternity in his heart. Eternity. "Oh, God," said Augustine, "thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless till they find their rest in thee." God has engineered the human soul for eternity. And there is nothing under the sun that is big enough to fill that God-shaped vacuum in the human heart except himself. So Solomon tells us of the things that he had sought, and he tells us of the things he had studied, the things that he had seen, and he tells us of the things that he'd studied. And as you read through the book, you find increasingly he is obsessed by the fact of death, that death awaits every man, whether he be wise or foolish, whether he be good or bad,
whether he be optimistic or pessimistic, whether he be glad or sad, gifted or retarded,
sooner or later he's going to have to die.
And you keep on coming across expressions like this, why shouldest thou die before thy time? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power
in the day of death.
There is one event unto all, he says, they go to the dead. A living dog, he says, is better than a dead lion. And you know, he says, and this is probably one of the key shots of light that come from this book, he said, dead flies make the ointment of the apothecary to stink. You've heard about the fly in the ointment. Well, that expression came right out of the book of Ecclesiastes, the fly in the ointment. And it's typical of Solomon in this book that it's a dead fly. The fly in the ointment. It doesn't matter what you're going in for under the sun, whether it's intellectualism, whether it is pleasure, or whether it is business success, the fly in the ointment is death. You're going to have to die. You're going to have to die. And the man who is living his life under the sun is sooner or later confronted with the utter and complete vanity of a wasted life. The preacher's summary at the end of the book shows us that by the time he came to write the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon had come back to the faith of his father David. He'd come back at last to the place of departure from the living God. Remember, he says, I'm going to write to young men now, he says. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. But know that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, he says. Oh, he says, I want you to take an example. I want you to take a page out of my life. I want you to look at the way I've blotted and smudged up all the pages of my life. I want you to look at page after page after page, ruined and spoiled by living just for what's under the sun. Oh, those young people, get your sights a little higher. Look beyond the sun. Don't live just for this life. Live for that. Live for that one. And God inspired this man at the end of his life to write this book in which he pours out his heart in one long, weeping, sad lament over a misspent life. A life that had been spent solely to get on down here. And had completely lost the dimension of eternity. Eternity. What a relief it is to turn from the Old Testament to the New. And when you move across the page of the Gospels to read that Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Solomon is here. And to hear him say in answer to Solomon's sad wail in the face of death, to hear the Lord Jesus say, I am come that ye might have life. And that ye might have it more abundantly. To hear the Lord Jesus say, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. To hear him say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And Whosoever liveth and believeth in me
shall never die.
A greater than Solomon is here. Shall we pray? Father, we think of the way that this man misspent his life. We ask thee that right at the outset of this conference that we may be brought face to face with eternal issues day after day until we give thee back the life we owe. That in thine ocean depths its flow might richer, fuller be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Fourth up here that we used last year, number 76. Jesus is the rock of ages. I believe we all know it and remember it. Tomorrow we'll be starting on some of the new courses, so you'll have them to take back to your Sunday school.
Jesus is the rock of ages. He's the lamb of Calvary. He's the one who died for sinners.
Psalm 41. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me and heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth past unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, shall we pray. Our gracious Father, we ask thee tonight that thy Holy Spirit may take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us, and that he who searcheth the hearts may do that great and convicting work of his in our midst tonight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak tonight about Judas Iscariot. He is mentioned prophetically in the 41st Psalm. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. The story of Judas Iscariot is strewn across the entire manuscript of the historical books of the New Testament. Like the debris of a terrible shipwreck. And if you want to piece together the story of Judas, you have to pick up a piece over here and a piece over there and somehow try to fit together again the wreckage of this man's life to find out why it was and where it was he made such a disaster of his life. Judas was the only Judean in the little Galilean band of disciples of the Lord Jesus. All the others came from the hill country of Galilee. And they spoke their Aramaic with a thick north country accent. But Judas was from the south. He was probably better educated than the others. We do not know when or how or why Judas became a disciple. We know that Jesus chose him. For the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, "Have not I chosen you 12? And we do know that in the deepest sense of the word, Judas did not really choose Jesus. The Lord Jesus gave this man the greatest chance that he ever gave to a man on earth. His name could have been immortalized and enshrined forever with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb and written in flaming precious stones into one of the foundations of the celestial city. But instead, the name of Judas has gone down in history as being synonymous with treachery, dishonor, and shame. When a man today performs a particularly despicable act of treachery, we call him a Judas.